Now, as we open this chapter, we recognize that it immediately follows from the situation in the chronological order from the treaty and the peace that Joshua and the princes of Israel had made to Gibeon. The Gibeonites, we recognize, came and sought a treaty with Israel, though outwardly the Lord had commanded Joshua and the children of Israel not to make any peace with any of those in the land of Canaan. They deceived Joshua, they deceived the leaders of Israel, and you know the story, and we certainly looked at it last week when they took old clothes and old shoes and stale bread and all that to make believe they came on a long journey. And so they made peace. Remember, the scripture is very clear about that. When we make covenants, when we make treaties, when we give our word and make a promise, better not to have promised than to promise and not fulfill it. So Israel was bound to keep her word. And when all these things were revealed unto Joshua, of course, the fact is that Joshua, and the fault lay with the leaders of Israel particularly, and Joshua, they did not inquire of the Lord concerning these things. So the treaty was made, but God had his revenge, so to speak. God had his will being done. The Gibeonites, which was a royal city, a great city, a southern city in the land of Canaan, because of their fear, because they had heard what God had done through Israel to her enemy, and they knew they were a near city that would suffer the same consequences when God commanded them to destroy, that is Israel, to destroy everyone within the cities. They rather serve as servants of Israel than to die. And of course, the provision was made that they would be servants. Servants generally of Israel, and specifically as servants of the Levites, who were servants of the priests, and they would serve the Lord. Now, I have to admit, I did not, and you have to be very careful to make statements that are not fully verified in Scripture. There's some who believe that the Gibeonites, by their willingness to serve Israel, were also willing outwardly, in a converted sense, to serve the Lord, that they were made some way converts to Israel. There's no indication, of course, they were made proselytes, or they were circumcised, or any of those things. So we don't have that. But many commentators, particularly some of the old Puritan commentators, when you unfold the scripture, as we get into this chapter, will in some way note that the Gibeonites had now surrendered to God as their God. Certainly they surrendered to Israel. But whether that be the case or not, we don't know. But as we take up chapter 10, of course, we recognize this is something that we read earlier in chapter 9. When we read about the other, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when the other nations of Israel gathered together in confederacy against Israel and against the Lord, against the Lord and against Israel. And this is what we see beginning here in chapter 10. Chapter 10 specifically speaks to us of the southern cities, or the southern nations. Gibeon had been, of course, one of a confederacy of four other city nations, that from Scripture it seems as if some of these countries were in, or the cities were in some type of league with each other. But here when we open this, we see one of the cities that's not a part of that league, but which is an important city, and becomes, of course, the political and spiritual capital of Israel, Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, Adonijah. It's interesting, Adonai is the name Lord, and Zach is the Hebrew meaning righteousness. So actually the title of the leader, the king of Jerusalem, is actually called the Lord of Righteousness. But of course in this account he's certainly not exhibiting any righteousness as he goes against the Lord. Some have suggested, you might find it in your reading, that they believe him to be, since his name is Adonijah, related to or an ancestor of Melchizedek, who is king of righteousness, you know, king of peace. That's only if you believe Melchizedek, of course, was a real person, or a person meaning that he was just an important figure and a real king and priest like we ourselves. But if you believe, as I really hold to, that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, having no father, having no mother, appearing from nowhere, that Abraham, of course, brings his ties to, and the Bible speaks of us, or the sons of Abraham, and I think we are included in that, by faith, worshiping before Melchizedek in his loins in representative fashion. So if that be the case, then you can't follow some of the old commentaries that believe that he is a son of this king, is the ancestor of Melchizedek. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that. Why they said that, I have no idea, except for the fact of the name. The name. Matthew Henry took that, though we have every high regard for him, I certainly don't necessarily accept that interpretation. But nevertheless, and it's another story of intrigue. It's a beautiful story. And so he goes to these other kings. This is a long chapter. I did not read the whole of the chapter, though I had originally intended to try to get through it. The more I considered it, I recognized the long-winded nature of the pastor and the fact that I would probably never be able to get through the whole of the chapter at once. But we see this conspiracy, and the reason that moved the king to gather, the immediate reason, the immediate effect that brought about the king of Jerusalem to gather and make league with these other kingdoms, these other nations, these other cities, was the peace treaty with Gibeon. Now certainly they themselves had heard of the exploits of Israel. And remember, Gibeon was an important city as well, because it controlled the passes, and it would be through them that Israel could and would pass through to conquer the other cities. Now, all this wasn't done in a day. In the book of Exodus, near the end and closing of the book of the Exodus, when God promises to give Israel the land, he promises to give him the land little by little by little. And he would do that. He did it certainly as they entered into Jericho by a mighty miracle. He did it through their efforts as they came upon Ai. And he did it to Gibeon through Gibeon's surrender and the peace treaty, but he would do it through the conquest of the rest of the land. Psalm 40 and Psalm 44 speaks of the great deliverance that God gives so Israel would face this enemy, and that God, as I read in your hearing, gives Joshua and through Joshua the people of God reassurance that he would have the victory. Yet we recognize that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And though they would fight, actually, really, historically, yet it was the Lord who fought for them and gave them the strength to fight. The psalmist says, "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou hast did in their days and in times of old. How didst drive out the heathen with thy hand." Now this is the hand of God who drives them out. "And plantest them, that thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from enemies, and thou hast put them to shame that hate us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever and ever." And that's true, a true and a beautiful expression of Israel's faith and the attitude of Joshua and the people of God at this time. So we know that fear, in verse 1 and 2, fear took a hold of them. Terror took a hold of them. Gibeon was a larger city. It had mighty men. And if Israel could take the nations that she had already taken, the question certainly would arise in their minds, who can stand? What Canaanite king could stand up against Israel? So it was in their favor. It was certainly wise of them to come together in league, and they thought, well, we'll fight against Israel together and then we might prevail. But we recognize it wasn't Israel they were fighting. Though they were fighting Israel, it was the Lord. And so they attacked Gibeon. They attacked Gibeon, and we see that outlined for us here very clearly. And they thought, well, instead of fighting in Jerusalem, instead of fighting in Lachish, instead of fighting in Hebron, instead of fighting in our own cities and upon our own land, let's move up and take Gibeon, fight against them, and we'll hold a defensive line. We'll hold a defensive line, and we'll take the passes, and it will be harder for Israel. So she knew what she was doing as she moved out of and maybe she moved too. Maybe in the back of her mind was the fact that she felt that these other nations, these other cities, felt somewhat betrayed by Gibeon. They had made their peace, and so they were spared. And so, well, let's get back at her first and establish a line of defense and take the advantage. Now, of course, this is all done in God's providence, so that Israel would act as an instrument of the Lord, not to fight against one city, but five cities. Not against one nation, but five nations, and secure for herself the southern part of Israel, the southern part of the Cana, southern part of the promised land, and then she could go on. And we see the message, of course, verse 6, because of the treaty. Now, this is good and this is bad. Treaties are important, your word's important, and whether Israel herself would have chosen to do what now she's called upon to do is a question. But yet it's all in the providence of God, and God honors Israel and fulfills his will by the treaty that outwardly, according to the commands of God, should not have been made. But again, we are reminded the wrath of men, praise the Lord. Even the evil intentions of peoples and nations, and even the errors and the sins of Israel can be turned upside down and work for the advantage of Israel and certainly the will of the Lord. So they call upon Israel. Slack not. Look at verse 6. They sent a message. As soon as it slack not thy hand from thy servant. Again, they recognize their position before Israel. Now, you have a servant has an obligation to his master, right? To serve, to obey, to wait upon him. The psalmist again speaks about the maiden or the servant as they wait upon their lords or their masters. And it gives the expression, you know, they look at their faces, they look at their gestures, and they don't even have to speak. They just raise an eyebrow or raise a finger, and they're there to serve. Of course, it's a speaking about the reality of the time in which the Old Testament was written and the relationships between the bondsmen and those they were bonded to. But also it speaks about our attitude and our intended relationship to the Lord. What our master wants, we ought to be ready and willing and anxious at all times to perform. So though they now were under bondage and servitude and owed to God and owed to Israel itself a service, Israel was under bondage to them for protection and care. And so it had to be, so they called on Israel. And to Israel's acknowledgement, to their honor, Joshua immediately seeks from God wisdom. And the Lord said to Joshua, verse 8, don't worry, don't be afraid, everything's well, you're going to everything's going to be taken care of. Verse 9, they came suddenly, there was no delay. And as we read the scripture here, they came all night long. they traveled through the night and they got there early to do battle with these kings and these nations. And they begin to do what they're called upon to do, and they fight against them, and they have the upper hand. But in it, of course, we have this very beautiful record of another miracle that takes place. I didn't read the whole part. We'll make reference to that in a moment. But the fact that the Lord did two things. First of all, he sent a hailstorm. There's a couple little verses in the book of Job that would be good for us to read. Job 38, 22. And 23. And it reminds us again of the power of God, that everything belongs to him in heaven and earth, anything that has been created, is maintained by him, and he's not a deist. We don't believe in it. We're not deists. God is active. Everything that takes place, everything that, whether it's rains or it's cold or the sun beats down or if there's a drought, no matter what it is, God is active in maintaining and sustaining in his holy and wise providence, but he does it for his own ends and his own purposes to bring himself glory. So here, of course, you know the story of Job and the book of Job, and he considers the great things that God has done and the great things that belong to God. And this is in the form of a question, verse 22 and 23. Hast thou entered into the treasuries of snow? It's speaking about the Lord. The Lord is, there's nothing that the Lord lacks. He has everything. He said the word and it can be so. He does not have to draw on anything he has created. But the same thing, everything that he has created, he can draw upon to be used. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate wanted to emphasize that Christ's life was in his hands, and the Lord wanted to remind him that Pilate was in the hands of the Lord, and if it had been God's intention and God's will to deliver him and not be put to death, he could have called upon the angels, tens of thousands of angels, to come and defend and to fight for his kingdom. But he didn't so choose to do so. And he didn't have to do that. He could have struck them down immediately in judgment. We think of the judgment that came upon one of the Herods as we make our way through the book of Acts, when he started to boast and to speak. The Bible says he begins to speak and make like himself a god. And the scripture indicates that at that very hour he was eaten up, he died. As a warning and a reminder, that God allows a lot of people to boast and to speak great blasphemy and doesn't immediately judge. But he'll hold them into account at the last day. But he can and he will if he so chooses. So here we see, we're looking at the natural world, the snow. Have you entered into the treasury of the Lord? And the treasury of the snow belongs to him? Hast thou seen the treasuries of hail? And then he goes, the next verse, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. God can call upon anything he so pleases to be instruments of blessing or instruments of judgment. Jesus said if in his triumphal entry, when the children shouted and acclaimed him their king, and when he was scolded and when he was put down by the religious leader, he reminded them that they had not said what they had said in fulfillment of prophecy and acknowledgement of his authority and his splendor and his position as the Christ of God, the rocks would have cried out. And I believe that. The rocks, if God can speak and did speak through a donkey, the rocks would have opened somehow. God opened the mouth of the rock and the water came out and fed the people and nourish the people. So God can do as he pleases. So he has all this. And we know in the book of Revelation portrays the fact that God will rain down in judgment hail. And hail that is weighty. And so not only did God give the strength, the physical strength, they were weary. They certainly were. They traveled all night, and the battle was immediate. But the Bible, of course, tells us and instructs us, particularly in the book of Isaiah, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. So God gave them strength to the battle, but he also rained on the five kings hailstones. Verse 11. It came to pass as they fled before Israel that they were going down the Beth Horon. Beth, of course, every time you read Beth in scripture, it means house. Bethel means house. El means God. So it's house of God. Bethel, and the Lord cast great stones upon heaven. It's hailstone. But what's significant in the last phrase here is those who died, they were more than died with hailstones than they who the children of Israel slew. That's a remarkable thing. The hail came down, but it didn't hit any of Israel. As we read the whole story and read the whole chapter, it intimates very clearly that Israel didn't sustain any deaths. Even in the midst of the slaughter, in the midst of the hail, God protected them, as he protected Israel under the plagues, when the plagues fell down upon the Egyptians. And it's a great reassurance to us, even in the last day. Then spake Joshua unto the Lord in that day, verse 12, when the Lord delivered up the Ammonites before the children of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel, now this is a remarkable thing. Joshua is doing in a very similar way than what Elijah did, and recorded for us in the book of Kings, which of course the book of James alludes to when the importance of prayer, when it tells us the strength of the prayer availeth much. Fervent prayer of righteous man availeth much. And it goes along and tells us Elijah prayed and it rained not for 3 years, brought drought upon the nation because of sin. God heard the prayer. Now certainly Elijah didn't make that prayer of himself, nor did Joshua make this request or command by himself. He was motivated and moved by the Spirit of the Lord. Now it doesn't say the Lord spoke to him, but it moved in him and it moved through him, that he was able to speak with authority, and he did so and he commanded. And this is another miracle. You know, it can be explained away or by all the television and the various archaeologists and everybody who wants to dispute the word, but it's another miracle. The sun stood still and gave Israel, who was weary in battle, the light and the time of day that was necessary. No other day was like it. It was a long day. It exceeded all other days that were before and after, in order that Israel could finish the job in which the Lord had given them to finish, and the nations, at least these five nations, be destroyed. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. And whatsoever he has done has been great. The psalmist calls upon us, come behold the works of the Lord. And all of the nations would know that Jehovah was the God of Israel that day. So the sun stood still. What a mighty thing. What a mighty thing and a great thing, a miraculous thing, to exalt again, Joshua, to present that he is the mouthpiece of God and the leader of Israel, to win the battle, and show them it was the Lord's doing. And as we read from Psalm 44, that men might not boast. How could they boast when more died from the hail than from the sword? How could they boast when the sun stood still, the moon stood still, and they were given more day and the day was lengthened that they could finish the job. An indication to Israel and an indication to all the other nations around about that God had given them the land of promise and given them the victory, and God alone deserves the glory. I think we'll stop there and continue, Lord willing, next time and see what happens to the kings and make some general comments concerning that. Let's pray.